Good morning, friends. After a week of getting closer to normality, I think we are here within a much better frame of mind than we were a week ago. We are grateful for where we have gotten. May our worship this morning be pleasing to God. I call on Alistair to lead us with the intimations.
Thank you. We have our usual activities in the course of the coming week. After the service today at 12:15, we have our lockdown chat, our two events on Wednesday, the prayer slot at 1 o'clock when we try to take time individually to pray for the future of our church, and then the midweek chat session at 7:30 in the evening. And Thursday evening at 7 o'clock this week, we're continuing with our Bible study series on the book of Exodus. And then a few intimations in connection with Christian Aid. Christian Aid Week starts next Sunday, but we're kicking off on Saturday evening at 7 o'clock with the auction of promises. This will be on Zoom, and the codes will go to you by email later in the week. You can also bid by phone, contacting Yvonne Pearson. All the details of how to get involved in this will be put on the email that goes out to you later on today. Those of you who volunteered to do door-to-door collecting in the parish, the envelopes for this are now ready. They're in the hall on the way out. So could you please pick them up on the way out? We don't put the envelopes out until after next Sunday, but they're there for you. But do remember, please, whether you're picking up the envelopes or buying some of the recipe books that have been put in the hall to buy, please do remember to sanitise your hands as you pick things up. A couple of other intimations, just following on from that. I understand how much people enjoy seeing each other and able to talk to each other again, but could I ask you please to remember that we should try at all times to keep the social distance of 2 metres within the church. So when you come in, and again when you're going out, particularly when you're going out, if you can resist the temptation to start chatting to each other in the hall, which does hold things up a little bit, and get out into the fresh air and chat to your heart's content once you're outside. And the last thing is, we are very grateful to our AV team who have been working very hard over the past weeks to ensure our services are able to take place and are live streamed and put on the internet afterwards. They could do with a little bit of help, so if you've got expertise in that area and you'd like to help, if you speak to either Grant Petrie or Willie Jack or Grant Cumming, they would be delighted to enlist you into the team and have your help for that. Thank you.
Thank you, Alistair. In Micah 6, verse 8, we read, "The Lord has told you mortals what is good, and what it is that the Lord requires of you, only to act justly, to love loyalty, to walk humbly with your God." Living God, give us grace to love one another and to walk in the way of your commandments and to share the power of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our opening hymn is, "O God, our help in ages past." And as before, we are not allowed to sing, but I think we're allowed to hum and just repeat the words in your heart as we go along. Please rise.
Thank you. us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come together to proclaim your greatness, to sing together of your might, to declare your majesty, and to rejoice in all that you have done. We come again to hear of your acts throughout history, your wonderful deeds amongst your people, and all that you've accomplished in Christ. We come together to lift up our hearts, to lift up our voices, to celebrate again the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we bring you our praise, so also we bring before you our confession. Because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in humility and faith, let us now confess to God, confessing that too often our praise has been hollow, our worship confined to Sundays, if that, and that when the chance has come to speak for you, we have kept silent. And when the opportunity has arisen to serve you, we have held back. That when we have known what we should do, we have failed to do it. And when we have known what not to do, we've gone ahead and done it anyway. Merciful God, forgive us now for failing to practice what we preach, for denying what we proclaim by the way we live, for letting you down in so many ways. Help us to live in such a way that our words and actions be one, and our faith seen to be real, and so may all that we say, and all that we do, and all that we are, witness to you and the wonder of your love, shown through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the knowledge that by his wounds we are healed, restored, forgiven. And so unite our hearts as we say together the family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The theme of this morning is outside in and inside out. And I have two questions for you. The first is a general question, and it's this. Is outside in the same as inside out? And the answer is, it depends. Oh. We've lost a whole lot of slides, I'm sorry. Okay, the answer is it depends. In business, the outside-in approach is the belief that the customer's experiences are the key to success. Whereas the inside-out approach in business is the belief that the inner strengths and capabilities of an organization will make the organization successful. Alternatively, if I had one of Willie Jack's climbing jackets with a fleecy inside and a smooth outside, and I put it on the wrong way, then outside in would also be the same as inside out. And then that leads me to the second question, which is more specific. Is the good news of Jesus outside in or inside out? And the answer is, you've guessed it. It depends. So here I have a box, and it is made to look like a die. And a die can be used to help us remember what the good news of Jesus is all about, the big picture, the meta-narrative. And the numbers represent various ideas. For instance, there is one God who made the world and everything in it, including you and me. And God wants us to love him, and he wants us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. But we cannot do this on our own because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, which caused the separation of ourselves from God, from each other, ourselves, and from creation. So God sent Jesus to die on the cross, to offer forgiveness for all the wrong that we have done and restore all our relationships. And this is good news, not only for the earth, the creation, but for all people everywhere. And what's also good news is that God wants to live among us, not only in his creation, but put us at the center, or put himself at the center of our lives, of our community, and of our church. And that one day, all the world, all the 6 inhabited continents, and everybody who's ever lived will know that Jesus is who he said he was. And if I open up the die, inside is a box. And if I remove this box and open it up, it's empty. However, if I take the box that I've just taken out, the die, and place it inside, the box that was on the inside, on the outside, is now on the inside, and the box that was on the inside is now on the outside. The boxes have become outside in and inside out. And the message of Jesus, if you like, has gone from the outside to the inside. But the flip side is also true. The message of Jesus can go from the inside to the outside. So our reading this morning will develop further the themes and ideas of outside in and outside out and inside out, and the potential traps of using the business model within a church context. Helen Barnes will now read 2 readings, the first from John and the second from Acts.
The first reading is from John 15, verses 1 to 8, and it is entitled The Vine and the Branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The second reading is from Acts 8, verses 26 to 40, and is entitled Philip and the Ethiopian. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to the chariot, orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thank you, Helen. The second passage that Helen read is a story, and stories are best told, not dissected and summarized. And that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. Tell the story with a bit of a backstory and a bit of a story of what went after that, and to place it inside the big story, because it's part of a big story of Acts, and make a few notes in the margins. The big story of Acts is one that you can compare with a stone dropped in the middle of a lake, and you see the rings traveling outwards until they reach the shores being the ends of the earth. Right at the start, that was what was said, the words of our Lord Jesus saying, "You are my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth." That's how the gospel spread. And this is the story Luke tells. And it might as well have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles, because the main actor throughout this whole story, the one that sets things going and that constantly explodes paradigms, set ways that people have been thinking and the ways they've been acting, is the Holy Spirit. So every now and then, I hope you were thoroughly confused by Grant's trick with the boxes, because that's more or less where the Holy Spirit kept bringing the church, to places of great confusion. And then suddenly a new logic appears, and they find their way forward into a new era, into a new stage in which the church is set to go. But let's start with a backstory and take the two main characters. Let's start with the story, the backstory of the Ethiopian eunuch. Back in his own country, he was an important man and a trusted man. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen. And somehow this man, this great public figure, had come into contact with the gospel, the Old Testament version of the gospel, of a God of grace, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who chooses people, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and many others afterwards. And it touched him so deeply that he decided to travel all the way north to Jerusalem and to go and worship in the temple. But I think once he arrived there, of course, this is not in the biblical text, but you can take a guess. His skin color would have made him conspicuous as a non-Jew. And then also, in the temple, there were barriers set out that he couldn't cross. In the temple, you find the temple warning inscription. Two tablets have been preserved. That's only a piece of one of the tablets. The other one is a bigger, more whole one. But on the tablet was written, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure." And this harsh next sentence, "Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." Now that's quite harsh to find on the outside of a church, wouldn't it be, if we put something up here? And he would obviously have felt himself a stranger. So I have an idea that this man did not feel himself to be warmly received in Jerusalem. The fact that he was a eunuch probably also meant that he was merely a God-fearer, which is sort of the loosest kind of attachment you could have to the Jewish faith. He was not a proselyte who was allowed a little deeper into the temple grounds. In Leviticus 21, verse 16, you find something about eunuchs. It said that anybody who was a eunuch would not be allowed to be a priest. So that already showed him some kind of a way people viewed anybody who was a eunuch. But then in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, you even find a verse where it was said that eunuchs are not even allowed to be part of God's kingdom, God's people. And so this man finds himself a stranger, finds himself not allowed all the way in, but the attraction is still there. Because when we find him on his way back, he's reading a scroll. He's reading Isaiah, which he probably bought at great cost. And he's struggling with it. And he's not just paging ahead, saying, "Oh, well, let's just forget about this passage." He's struggling with it. He wrestles with the meaning of Isaiah 53. So that's the backstory. Obviously, you would know that it's some of it is conjecture, but I think it's conjecture based on firm facts that we do have about the culture of the time. Let's look at the backstory of the other character of Philip. In Acts 6, we see the first big transition of the church. And all of these transitions were confusing, gave the church more or less the feeling of a box that was inside suddenly being on the outside. Things seemed to flip. Things seemed to fall apart. The first one was that there were suddenly partisan arguments within the church. The Greek-speaking members of the church were starting to say, we're not being cared for properly, especially the widows among us. They have to stand at the back of the line. They're hardly taken notice of. And all of that was due to the fact that the church was run by the 12 apostles, the 11 appointed by Jesus and the 12th that they had under the guidance of the Holy Spirit also added, Matthias. And the church was growing at such a pace that they just couldn't provide the leadership necessary anymore. And so they made the first big transition. They chose 7 men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, is said specifically about these men. Now, if you look at the names of the 7, we wouldn't see anything amiss. But people in those days would immediately have told you, "Oh, wait a minute, these are 7 Greek-speaking Jews. They're all Hellenist Jews." So there was a move to be inclusive. There was a move to say, well, let's get good men, men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But let them be Greeks. The first name is Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. The second name mentioned is Philip. And Philip is our second main character in this story. So Philip, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, is attuned to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells him, go to the Gaza road, the main road down to the south towards Egypt. And the only thing the Spirit says is, you'll see a chariot. Just stay close, a wagon, stay close to it. That's all he says. And Philip immediately goes to the Gaza road. And when he sees the chariot, he runs towards it. Philip is eager. He's a man ready to answer the call. And when he reaches the chariot, a conversation begins. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asks, because he hears the man reading out loud Isaiah 53. The way of reading those days was to do it out loud. How can I, the Ethiopian says, unless someone explains it to me? And so we find Philip and the Ethiopian in deep conversation. And Philip starts explaining. The Ethiopian reads about a man, a suffering man, a man pushed aside, and he can deeply experience that as his own experience. And then Philip tells him about Jesus and the way Jesus fulfilled the scripture. And it moves this man deeply, and he knows this is what drew me. This is actually what I'd come to know. And then he comes with a question, and it's a zinger of a question. It changes everything, and this is where we get steps straight into the confusion. The question he asks is, he says, look, there's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? Well, Philip could have said, a lot. That's not the way we do things in the Church of Scotland. You haven't been properly introduced into the faith. I've only explained one chapter in the Bible to you. That could have been Philip's response. But Philip enters the confusion. What does Philip say? Nothing. Not a word. Silence. Oh, if you have the King James version, you might find something else. But if you read the NIV, and almost all of the good translations in our days, they leave out a verse, verse 37. Let me read it to you. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, why is it left out in the NIV? That would clear up the confusion. Obviously, if this man believes, no problem, he can be baptized. But it's not in the original. This was added in the 4th century. It's a later addition in the text. Although it's left out now because it wasn't there originally, one can understand why they did that. It's a quotation from a 2nd century baptismal rite. That's what was asked during the baptismal ceremony. But it's not what Luke wrote. But in the 4th century after Christ, the church had for the first time become the official church of the Roman Empire. And it helped you to be seen as a Christian, as part of the Christian church. In fact, there were actually some jobs in the machinery of the empire that was not available for anybody not a member of the Christian church. So there was an influx of people into the church. People that came in for nefarious reasons. And so the church had to attend to discipline. There had to be gatekeeping. Some gatekeeping had to be done. And this was inserted because this sounds just too easy. A man spends an hour with Philip and then he's baptized. Just too easy. But the situation in which Philip finds himself and in which he is stirred by the Holy Spirit to do what he does is the exact opposite. It's the time when the church was still a small community. Well, it had grown by leaps and bounds, but it was still very small, still located in Jerusalem, nowhere else. And the Holy Spirit was busy pushing the church out. The stone had dropped in the middle of the lake, and the rings were starting to move out. And when they start moving over boundaries that we'd set before, when they start moving out of our comfort zone, it creates confusion. This is a new chapter. So Philip says nothing. The Ethiopian stops the chariot. They get off, and Philip simply baptizes him. And the next moment, easy as that, he's baptized, and Philip disappears off the scene. There's no follow-up, nothing, no catechism afterwards. He's taken away by the Spirit. But to this day, we have Christians in the area to which this man returned. Yes, we have nothing more in Scripture. His story ends there, but with the full trust that his story would be a continuation of this, all the other stories that we find in the rest of Acts, where the Holy Spirit drives the church further and further until they reach what was known to be the ends of the earth in that time. And a story that continued to this day that has us sitting here in church, worshiping God. We can trust the Holy Spirit to do the follow-up. We do what he does in spite of our confusion if we follow what he sends us to do. This is how the Spirit works. If you believe with all your heart, you may, the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't need to have that in. Yes, it is in line with what we do today. A baptism can follow. But now I think the church today is also in a place where it's inside, outside, in and inside out, where we're confused, where we ask ourselves, where do we go from here? Many questions are asked. We've left the Christendom era. We're not in a time where the church anymore is at the center of society and we grant it influence in all spheres. It's a difficult time to be in the church, and it is a confusing time. Those days when things were clear and easy are gone, but the Holy Spirit is still at work. The stone dropped 2,000 years ago, and the circles are still moving. And the Holy Spirit is still providing leadership in the church, still pushing us forward. If we are fiercely attentive to the direction he provides us in Scripture and in the history of the church, as Philip was throughout this passage, we will find ourselves being steered in the direction of a new era, a new time of coherence for the Christian church. If we are as enthusiastically responsive to the urgings of the Spirit as Philip was, we can know that he will not leave us in the lurch. He will take us forward. At the end of the story, where the gospel leaves us, we find two people radically changed, ready for the new era of the church. Two people. The Ethiopian, both the Ethiopian and Philip, are changed men. It's pretty much like John 15, where we hear that when you join to the vine, Jesus Christ, who is the vine, you will be pruned to be fruitful. And these two men are pruned. I can imagine, and this is the forward story of the Ethiopian that we don't have. I can imagine him rereading chapter 53 when Philip disappears off the scene and drinking it in and carrying on chapter 54, chapter 55, and then he gets to chapter 56. And listen to what he reads. Verse 3, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. And that's the gospel. And so this man can enter Ethiopia, Nubia, whatever it was called in those days. He can enter it as a man who is a passionate witness to God's grace and the inclusive nature of the Church of Christ. But Philip too, Philip has witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit from the front pew, from the front of the theater. He could see what the Spirit was doing. He could see it in this man's eyes. He could see it in the man's response to the gospel, to being baptized. And Philip is a changed man. We read in the last verse that Helen read to us today, verse 40, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And then, only two chapters on, what Philip had started, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian was a kind of transitional story. The unthinkable happens. Simon Peter enters the home of a Roman centurion, Cornelius. The Holy Spirit descends on him and his family after Peter had brought the gospel. And they are all baptized. And Peter has to go back and explain. And everybody is again confused. It's inside out and it's outside in. Until the new logic of the church dawns on them. Until the Spirit instills in them the knowledge that this is the way it's going. Roman centurions are included. The gospel is there for all the world. They're all in the embrace of God. I need to conclude. Tony Campolo is a professor in sociology in Philadelphia in the United States of America on the East Coast. And he's a very sought-after speaker, especially in evangelical circles, but all over the Christian church in the United States of Church, in the United States of America. And he tells the story of the birthday cake. I don't know if some of you might have come across it, but it's worth telling in this context. He tells of a visit he had undertaken to Hawaii, and that's a time difference of about 6 hours from the East Coast. And so 2:30 in the morning, he woke up in his hotel room, and he was hungry. It was breakfast time back home. And he left the hotel, wandered the streets of Honolulu to find a place open where he could buy something to eat. And the only place he found was in a little side street, a very tacky-looking little diner. He entered and he got some coffee and something to eat. And as soon as he sat down, it was about 3:30 in the morning. As soon as he sat down, the doors opened and a group of women came in, obviously prostitutes. Got themselves something to eat, some coffee, and they sat down on the tables adjacent to his table and started talking. And the conversations were loud and rough. He could hear everything. One of the women, a very soft-spoken lady by the name of Hazel, he quickly heard, said to her companion at the table, "You know, tomorrow is my birthday. I'll be turning 39. And very roughly, her companion said, "Oh, well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to burst out in song to sing happy birthday and bake you a cake?" And it was Agnes. Her name was Agnes. Agnes said to her, "Well, no, I've never had a birthday cake or a birthday party in my life. I just said it. It's just there." Tony Campolo waited until they'd left the diner, and then he went to the owner behind the counter, a man named Frank. And he asked Frank, "Do they come every night?" Frank said, "Yes, always, 2:30, 3:30 in the morning, they come and they have something to eat." And he said, "Well, why don't we throw Agnes a birthday party? Let's bake her a cake." And Frank said, "Yes, yes, well, let's do it." And he called his wife, and she was very eager to do that. She said, "Oh, Agnes has a heart of gold. She does so many good things to people, and nobody ever does anything good for her. Let's do this." And so the next morning, a bit before 3, Tony Campolo arrived there. Frank's wife had baked a cake, and it was ready behind the counter with the candles ready to be lighted. And Tony Campolo had brought some decorations and a big poster saying, "Happy Birthday, Agnes," and they hung it and they decorated the place. And about 3:15, he says it seemed all the prostitutes of Honolulu started drifting in because they'd heard about this party and they wanted to be in on it. 3:30, the doors opened and in walked Agnes and her companion. And she was stunned. Everybody shouted in unison, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" And they had her seated down And they sang happy birthday to her, and her eyes watered up. And then they brought out the cake, and they put it in front of her, and they lit the candles. By this time, she was crying openly. Nothing like this had ever occurred. And then Frank brought a knife, and he said, "Agnes, now cut the cake. Come on, cut it." And Agnes gently asked him, "Would you mind if I not cut the cake? If I would like to look at it, if I take it home just as it is." He said, "Well, okay, you can do that." She said, "And would you mind if I just quickly, it's just a few doors down, my mother lives, if I go and show her the cake before I come back, I'll be back soon." And so Agnes left with the cake, carrying it as if it was the Holy Grail. And just after she'd left, Tony Campolo asked the collection of prostitutes, Frank and his wife, "Would you mind if I do a prayer?" And they said, "Sure, sure, do a prayer." So he thanked God for Agnes. He thanked God for the good things she had done to people, for her gentleness of spirit. And when he said amen, Harry leaned over the counter and he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a pastor." And Tony Campolo said, no, I'm not a pastor, but I do belong to a church." And Frank was taken aback. He said, "What church do you belong to?" And he got the inspiration in the moment to tell him, "I belong to the church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." And Frank said to him, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd join a church like that." Let's be that church. I think we're ready. Amen. Loving Father, teach us to love as you love, unconditionally. Lord Jesus, lead us to embody the life you give in this world. O Holy Spirit, draw us towards your goal for your church. Draw us to include those who have awakened to spiritual life that you have awakened. Loving God, make us part of your holy embrace of this broken and suffering and lonely world as you heal our wounds and infuse us with your wholeness. We are your servants and ready to do your will. Shape us and prune your church to be fruitful. Start with us. Take all that we have to offer you and plant your seeds in this world. Multiply our offerings and use them as the means of your grace and care for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We dedicate ourselves to God with the hymn, "Father, hear the prayer we offer." Again, we can hum along, and let's repeat the words in our hearts. Let us stand.
Father, hear your prayer we offer.
Alistair will now lead us in prayer.
Let us come to God with our prayers of intercession. Father God, you have taught us that we should pray not just for ourselves, but our prayers should encompass the whole world. And so we come to you to bring our world to you in all its varied need. We hardly know where to begin, accustomed as we are day by day to hearing ever more accounts of suffering and evil. We pray about this pandemic we've been living through. We thank you for the hope and the prospect of normality that the vaccination program has brought to our own country. But we pray for those countries where the disease is rampant. We think particularly of India and Brazil. We ask that the combined efforts of politicians, aid agencies, and medical workers will be effective in bringing hope and relief into such a desperate situation. And we pray too for all whose lives are blighted by war, natural disasters, and the results of sheer human greed. Give us the faith and knowledge that these prayers of ours, seemingly so ineffective, do make a difference, and that you will use them in working out your good purposes in a world where so many ignore you. Thank you that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have given us the assurance that evil will not have the last word, and that you are at work to create a new heavens and a new earth characterized by righteousness. We pray for our own country. In this week where we face important elections, we thank you for the freedoms we have. Freedom to voice our opinion, to consider the issues, and express our choices at the ballot box without fear or intimidation. And we pray for those who will be elected to our parliament, whatever parties they belong to, whatever political positions they hold, that they may focus on what is important, working in good conscience for the good of those they represent and the good of our whole nation. At a time when we constantly hear of corruption in political life, whether in our country or elsewhere, we ask that we may be governed with integrity and goodwill. And we pray too for our own church and our community. We thank you for the way you've guided us and answered our prayers over the past years, bringing us to this day where we have Breda with us as our minister. And we pray for Breda and Francie, asking that over the coming weeks and months, as Breda undergoes treatment, you will give them a knowledge of your peace. And as we pray for them, we are aware that there are so many others who face difficulties, whether it's health issues or other problems. So hear us as in a few moments of silence, we bring them individually to you. Hear our prayers for all these that we've mentioned in your presence. And just as you've guided us in the past, we ask that you will continue to lead us into the future. Give us wisdom and understanding to know how we should engage with and share the good news of Jesus in the communities where we live and work. Help us, guided by your Spirit, individually and together, to be salt and light, so that our lives will reflect your goodness and your love and point to Jesus, in whom alone real life is to be found. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake and the growth of his kingdom. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Alistair. Our closing hymn is "The Bright Wind is Blowing." Please rise.
Thank you.
Go now, attentive to the presence of the risen Christ and open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Go with the peace of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you.